All right, guys, Christian Ethics, class 14. One class away from the end times and the end of it all. All right, so this is ethics. And so if there's any confusion about the today's assignment, so I gave out the chapter 13 reading to everyone, and chapter 14 is available if you would like it, but I didn't give that out to everyone, although I don't think I changed that in the syllabus, so but happy to give that out to anyone who wants it. But today we're doing what was chapter 13, Christian Ethics. So what is Christian Ethics? This is John Murray, who's a 20th century guy from Westminster. He wrote a great book on ethics called Principles of Conduct, and he said this: if ethics is concerned with manner of life and behavior, biblical ethics is concerned with the manner of life and behavior which the Bible requires and which the faith of the Bible produces. So the truth is that for me? Great, thank you. Everybody to some extent is concerned with what they're supposed to do or not do. And so the fact that we as Christians talk about ethics is not unique to us. So philosophers have been talking about ethics for thousands of years, and all major religions have serious discussions on ethics. What would be, if you were to say, so that being the case, if all people are concerned with ethics, what would be some things if you go step outside the church in our culture today, what would be some things that the culture would say you should do or not do?
Follow your heart.
Follow your heart. Good Disney message in every Disney movie. But actually, it's not just Disney, is it? That idea of trying to figure out big picture what you should do with your life, following your heart is often the remedy or the recipe. Yeah, what else?
The culture says we should agree with people about who they say they are.
Yeah, okay. Lots of identity stuff in the culture right now regarding gender, sexuality, personhood. So we need to validate someone, whatever they think they are or who they are, we need to validate that. That's a big one when you step outside the church, yeah. Isaac?
In regard to ethics, I would say many just believe in like happiness, so how can we produce the most happiness in every situation? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. And as long as you live according to what you think makes you happy, as long as I live according to what you think makes you happy, then everybody's happy, so to speak. Yeah. Yeah, one or two others, just things in the culture that are common. Good. Yeah. So when you step outside the church, it's not always that the culture is wrong about something, right? They often are, but not always. Yeah, and we'll talk about that today. Yeah, Caitlin. Oh, okay. You only live once. Sorry. I didn't catch the lingo there. So YOLO, that's what you said?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, good. You only live once. Yeah, so what would be, because you only live once, what do I do about that? What does that make me think or do? What are some things?
You're kind of like you only live once, so taking chances and
okay.
Not thinking about your future or whatever, because you're trying to make the most out of it.
Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Yeah, so definitely it doesn't make you emphasize the consequences of your actions. It makes you emphasize the immediate feeling or result of my actions. Good. All right, that's good stuff, guys. So we're touching on some things that are common. And maybe tugging a little bit on what David said. So he mentioned something where the culture actually echoes what is true of the Bible. What would be some other ways that the culture or the world around us does echo what the Bible describes as what we should do or think? At least, I mean, not perfectly, but at least generally the case. Does that make sense what I'm asking?
Yeah.
In some ways, where does the culture actually agree with the Bible?
I think they have similar, like, civil laws with, like, restitution and positions of authority and just basic even laws against, like, stealing, laws against fighting, that kind of things, assault, right? They have those basic laws, though.
Uh-huh.
And they still value on love, even though it might look different.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's an interesting one, isn't it? There's a house I pass every day I come to work, which is not every day, but it feels like it. And they've got the Black Lives Matter and you know, just everything positively affirming, but plastered in the middle there in rainbow colors is love your neighbor, and you know, Christians, we own that, right? Love your neighbor is a Christian virtue, and yet. People do have an intuitive sense you should love your neighbor. It's just when you get into the details, how you actually love your neighbor, that we part ways. But still, that reflex is a good reflex. You know, we can build on that as Christians in conversations and such. Anybody in this back corner here? Ways that the culture agrees with us? Things that they say that we would also say? Yeah, that's a good one. Huh? Yeah, to you not treat people in some kind of condescending way as if they're beneath us. And there's a million ways that could be true, but that certainly is a Christian virtue. Well, that's good. And when we turn to our, not this next point, but point four, how do we know God's will? We'll see that there are some significant ways where the culture, unsurprisingly, agrees with us. But first, gospel grammar here, point three. The gospel grammar here, you hopefully read about this. It's this notion of first indicatives and then imperatives. I think we've done this before. This is what saves you from being a Pharisee and a legalist and just a person that's not fun to be around. All right, so what is an indicative and what's an imperative? What's an indicative? Guys, you okay back there? Good. What is an indicative?
It's a statement of truth.
Good. Yeah, we'll just call it a statement. And then what is an imperative? A command, that's right. So if you get this wrong, this is our gospel grammar here, and you flip these so that it's first imperatives, then indicatives. First I'm going to be obsessed with the commandments of God and you doing the commandments of God or not doing the commandments of God. But if I don't start with the indicative, then it assumes I actually have the power to obey God's law and know God's law just by myself. And that's not true. And why is it not true? The one word answer?
Sin.
Yeah, good. Yeah, because of sin. So I apart from Christ, I don't have the power to do God's law. I don't have the desire to do God's law. And I don't even know what God's law is, at least in details. I know the general sense, but not the details of it at all. So because of the reality of sin. So if this doesn't change, I'm cooked. Quite literally, actually, I'm cooked. So that's where the indicatives come in. Indicatives are statements. And so we can think of these as, you know, God is such and such, or basically, in Christ, I am such and such. So in Christ, I am forgiven, I am regenerated, I am renewed, I'm reborn, I am transformed, I am God's child, I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All those things are statements, right? because of the fact that I am in Christ. God is my Father. He is not just my judge. He's my Father. He is my Savior. God is Father, Son, Spirit. So we could go on. But those indicatives are what give me the ability to do the imperatives. And so I never want to separate those. I never want to separate that God's commands from who he is and who I am in Christ. And so the Pharisees, or legalists, legalism gets off at a few spots. One is it's basically the mentality that I can be saved by my works. You know, we can summarize it that way. But another part of legalism is it assumes I can be good apart from Christ. It kind of acts as if I can be good apart from Christ. And if I am good, then I can have confidence in myself. As opposed to just living out of the goodness of being God's child and our confidence resting in God and only in God. So the legalist is going to be confident in his ability to obey God's law. He's going to be kind of obsessed with God's law and acting as if he can do it on his own. This is the antinomian. Has nothing to do with ants or any other insect. And it's anti-nomos, which is the Greek word for law. So if you're an antinomian, you're kind of anti-law in general. And so you want to discard God's law. You don't think obeying God's commands has any place in the Christian life. And so here you have a very wrong relationship with the law. And so when it comes to Christian ethics, we're going to throw out legalism, you know, a confidence that I can obey the law and an obsession with obeying the law to be in right standing with God. We're also going to throw out antinomianism because of so many very explicit words in the Bible. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15, and other commandments like that, other words like that. So yes, it's true that obedience, you know, we can throw out obedience in terms of my confidence before God, but we don't throw out the law in terms of living our lives before God. All right, so first indicatives, then imperatives. So that's going to keep us from thinking wrongly about our ability to obey, but also legalism in general. So here's a quick evidence of this in the Bible, and there's a lot of places in Paul's writings where we could see this. So I have Ephesians 4:1 here. So I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So the command is clear. You're to walk in a certain way, right? You're to be a certain kind of person. You're to walk in a certain kind of way. But you do that because of the calling. So if this is future tense, future, me moving forward in obedience, walking in obedience, well, I can only do that because of the calling with which I have been called, past tense. So I've received this call, and we're in chapter 4 of Ephesians when we see that. So Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 describe that calling that we've received. So it's an eternal calling. It's a calling that totally transforms us. In Ephesians 2:10, it's a calling that enables us to do good works, for we are his workmanship. So in light of that calling, I do good works. And then Ezekiel 36:25-27, we saw this when we looked at regeneration. But this is another place where the obedience flows out of the transformation that God has done. So I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So if you are reborn, if you are a Christian, then God will cause you to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey them. So there is no such thing as a Christian who does not do good works. There are Christians who sin, obviously. Until we see Jesus face to face, we will continue to sin. But there is no such thing as a Christian who has no good works to his name. If you have no good works, then you're not a Christian. That's what that means. Because if you're a Christian, then you have the Spirit of God within you, and God is causing you to walk in his statutes. All right, so that's gospel grammar, really important point. All right, but how do we know God's will? Yeah, and there's some critical stuff here because if you look away from the page for just a second, so if I just, you know, point blank pop quiz said, how do you know what God requires? What would be some of your answers to that question? Okay, you're going to read God's word to know what he requires. Is that what you meant? Yeah. Yeah, so you're going to look into God's word. Okay, good reflex. How else do you know God's will? Probably all of you had that as your first answer, and that's a good answer. What would be your second answer, maybe? What else would you add to that?
Prayer.
Okay. Yeah, prayer so that you might, so like Anna herself is thinking about what to do next year after high school. And so she's probably praying a lot about that. But, you know, she's probably going to read the Bible and think about it, but and she's not going to find, you know, you should go to this university and not that university next year, or this college situation, not that college situation. You're not going to find that in the Bible. And so you pray. Good. All right. So I'm going to give you four categories. And some of these will be more obvious than others. But the first one is what you guys have been pointing out. So how do we know God's will? Well, number one, we look at his commandments. These are the really clear things. If you keep his commandments, you're obeying. If you disobey his commandments, you're sinning. So if you love me, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What he meant by that is the person who loves me is concerned to do my will. The person who's concerned to do my will read my commandments and then do them. The person who doesn't love Christ is unconcerned about keeping God's laws, keeping God's commands. All right, so that's a good starting place. And so if you're ever, and that covers, you know, when you think about doing God's will, it's erasing. Amazing. Yeah, the one thing about the commandments that's really important is the commandments define what is sin and what is not sin. So when it comes to knowing God's will, I use Anna as an illustration of kind of a life choice that she's got coming. But the truth is, there's not a sin, there's not a sinful choice between the choices she's choosing between. But when it comes to commandments, that's not true, is it? So in this case, if you don't do God's will, if you don't do what the commandment says, you're actually sinning. If you violate the commandment, you're actually sinning. And so that's a big deal. Not everything when it comes to God's will is a matter of a sin. You know, so what you had for breakfast, what you have for lunch, those are not matters of sin, probably. I mean, you can do, there are gluttony issues perhaps, but basically what you know, whether you choose cereal or eggs, there's not a sin wrapped up in that. Could be, but probably not. But again, when it comes to commandments, that's a higher level concern. So at that point, disobedience is a big deal. All right, so that's one way we know God's law. Second way we know God's law or God's will, and this is still kind of in the sin, not sin category, is what we could call the natural law or the conscience. So natural law means somebody... It's you don't really want to say apart from God because there's no such thing as anything apart from God. And so if somebody knows right and wrong, they know right and wrong because God has revealed it to them. We just mean that he revealed it without the Bible or without Christianity. So the myriad nations that were alive in the time of Christ who hadn't heard of Christ, who didn't have access to the Jewish scriptures, they still had a sense of right and wrong. And so, and of course, there are multitudes today who have a sense of right and wrong who don't believe in the Bible or in Christianity. So that's what we're talking about. And so conscience is universal. There's no person who's ever lived who doesn't have a conscience. Now, that conscience doesn't necessarily mean, to say that doesn't mean it's their conscience is necessarily functioning well. There are consciences that are ruined by behavior and by choices. But nonetheless, the conscience is a universal phenomenon. So we can see that in Romans 1 and 2. So in Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree, and this is talking about people apart from Christ, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's kind of a big deal, isn't it? So someone who doesn't know Christ still has some sense of God's righteous decree. So we're going to use the word of God to flesh out God's righteous decrees, of course, and to check our knowledge of God's righteous decree. But still, the conscience is there. And actually, in Romans 1:32, it's not just telling people what's right and wrong, but also the consequences. So that's kind of significant. So when you say, sometimes we say Christians should know better. But the truth is, all people should know better, and we'll think in a second about why they don't necessarily know better all the time. All right. So, and then Romans 2: For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what is Paul telling us here about the conscience? A Gentile here just means unbeliever. It doesn't mean Gentile, not a Jew, but it means somebody who doesn't have the written law of God. So what is he telling us here about the conscience? What are some things we learn? Yeah, all people have it. What else?
Gives us a sense of right and wrong.
Yeah, good. Yeah, because the conscience, it accuses and excuses. You know, so the conscience is like a little judge in your head. You know, guilty, innocent. You know, when you do this thing, guilty, so you feel bad. You do this other thing, innocent, so you feel good about doing it. You helped your grandmother, you know, you're innocent. You yelled at your brother and punched him in the face, guilty. And even if you're not a Christian, you have some sense of that, of those issues. But what's the one word answer for why not all consciences work well? Sin. So somebody find and read Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And as soon as you get there, just read it out.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Yeah, the heart is deceitful. Does it say above all things? Is that what the ESV has? The heart is deceitful above all things. Yeah, the heart is deceitful above all things. So the heart in you is what's that internal judge telling you guilty, innocent. And yet that heart in you is also deceitful above all things. So that heart in you is saying what's right and wrong and what the consequences are of right and wrong. And yet the heart in you is deceitful above all things. So it's a little bit confusing to try to really be clear about what does someone apart from Christ, apart from salvation, what do they actually know of God's laws? That's not an easy thing to flesh out. But still, they know something, and the world around us testifies that they do know something. You know, if you walk through Apex, there's a very high probability you won't be shot. All of you could walk across Apex. And there's a very high probability, not a guarantee, but a very high probability you will not be shot or attacked or assaulted in some ways. And that's not because everyone around you is meditating on the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder, right? There's just a common understanding that you don't do that. It's wrong. And if you do that, you should be punished. So that's the natural law and the conscience. So again, because of sin, the conscience isn't perfect, and yet it is remarkably reliable. You can say that. All right, so then we get to another category, where what we're going to call discernment or wisdom. And this is where you, as a child of God, have to discern God's will. Now, there's situational things you might need to discern, you know, the college choice or what to have for lunch. But actually, there's also other kinds of things which go a little bit deeper than that and are more important than that, and we'll see that in a second. But just to establish the category. So Romans 12, 1 and 2. So Romans 1 through 11, Paul lays out the gospel in these really vivid, elaborate ways, the most remarkable presentation of the gospel in all of history, really. So that's Romans 1 through 11. And then Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore. So in light of this whole massive edifice of grace which I have presented to you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So no longer is our spiritual worship the blood of goats and animals and pigeons in a temple somewhere. Now what we offer is our very lives, ourselves, our bodies and our souls to God to do with what he pleases. But then in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in other words, he didn't say, if you want to know the will of God, just read the Bible, man. Come on. It's simple. But there's another sense in which to know God's will, we have to discern it. Not just the situational stuff, but actually moral things. And so as the argument unfolds in Romans 12, Romans 13, Romans 14, eventually, he's going to get to these what are sometimes called disputable matters, where one person says that eating this food is good, another person said it's wrong. One person says that this day you need to practice this special day every week or every month or every year. Another person says no, it doesn't matter how we do that. We can worship God any way we prefer in terms of days of the week. And then we get to Romans 14, 21 through 23, and he says something which, you know, in some ways is just really shocking. So let's turn there. So he's talking about Christians living with other Christians. And when Christians live with other Christians, they don't always do the same things, right? They don't make the same choices about how to live their lives, you know, whether it's dress or diet or schooling choices or family size or 100 things. They don't all make the same choices. And so in some ways, Paul is helping this group of Christians figure out how to live together and not judge each other all the time. And so he ends this discussion in 21 through 23, and he says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine. So, you know, some people at this time are saying you should eat vegetables only. And some are going to say it's wrong to drink wine. And so he's going to say, he's not going to say that eating meat is wrong, because it isn't. Just straight up, it's not wrong. And he's not going to say that drinking alcohol is straight up wrong, because it isn't. But he is going to say it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So part of how we determine what God's will is who's around me, who am I with, who does my behavior affect? So it's kind of complicated, but causing someone to stumble doesn't mean they get mad at you, they get offended by you, and they, you know. So let's just take alcohol. So if you're with someone who thinks it's wrong to drink, of course it's wrong for all of you to drink alcohol, but assuming you were of age and with other friends who were of age or whatever, in which case it could be at least legal for you to drink wine. If you're with a friend who says it's wrong for Christians to drink, And they really believe that. You know, you could say, yeah, but that doesn't make any sense, but they still believe it. So when you cause them to stumble, what's happening is you have your drink and you make fun of the person who's not having a drink. And then they say, okay, I'll have a drink. But they don't feel right about it. They actually still feel like it's wrong to do it. So in that case, you're causing them to do something they believe is wrong. That's when you cause someone to stumble. So if they get mad at you for drinking, that's not them stumbling. That's them being mad at you, and they shouldn't do that. But if they actually, if they drink when they still believe it's wrong, that's a different matter. You've caused them to stumble. You've caused them to violate their conscience, in other words. And so then he says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, you're living according to your conscience. And then verse 23 is kind of the shocking verse. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, it's a sin to violate your conscience. If you believe something is wrong, even though there's not a commandment about it, there's not a written commandment about this specific issue, whatever it might be, if you break that internal conviction, you're actually sinning. And Paul knows exactly what sin is and what a high bar that is to say that. And yet he still says it. So that discernment wisdom piece is not a small thing. You know, when you're discerning God's will, it's no small thing to have a really settled sense of what God's will is in a particular matter and then to go against that. Now, again, this isn't talking about, the college choice, Anna's college choice. It's faith to go to this school and it's doubt to go to that school, and therefore the doubt is sinful. This would be more like a lifestyle, convictional type of choice. All right, does that make sense? Any questions? I'll pause there. It's kind of a big deal.
How do you know if your conscience is wrong?
Yes, that's a good question.
Like, if you're supposed to...
Yes. Okay. Yeah, because it's the same thing as we talked about before with the unbeliever, right? Your heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Well, that's true for Christians too. Sometimes our conscience is just not right. So it's telling us something's wrong when it's actually not wrong. Yeah, and there, that just takes another level of discernment, actually. So sometimes you just have to spend time really thinking through an issue. And when you really work through it, you recognize, I only think this is wrong because of how I grew up. This isn't wrong. This isn't actually wrong. But I feel like it's wrong because of the way that I grew up, because of something my parents said or something that a Christian leader said. I feel like it's wrong just because of that. But I actually don't think it's wrong. So my feelings are going one way, my mind is going another, and I'm divided. And sometimes that's you just trying to justify sin, and you should stop doing it. And and it is wrong, and you just won't admit it. But then sometimes it actually is saying, no, this is just kind of a policy my parents had. It was a little bit weird, but I lived with it for so long that I can't kind of undo it. And when that's the case, then you just have to make the choice. I also believe it's wrong, and therefore I'm going to live according to that policy. Or, you know what? I don't think that's wrong. I think it's actually okay if Christians do that, and so I'm going to do it. And then you sort of have to retrain your conscience. You know, you're going to feel bad about it even though it's not wrong. But like I said, that's a level of discernment, right? But Christian maturity does require you to do that. You just kind of have to know that certain lines are lines for everyone, and certain lines aren't lines for everyone, but they might be a line for someone else. And so the Bible has all these kind of levels of, whether something is ethically good for everyone or whether it's ethically good for just you. Or, your context. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, but that's not easy. I mean, that's, I mean, that's why Romans 14 is in our Bibles, because the Christians at that time were having pretty big debates, and a lot of judgment and criticism was going in all directions. And so Paul was speaking into that situation. And this is really between basic Jewish living and then basic Gentile living. So these Gentiles get saved, these Jews get saved, and the Jews who get saved, basically, they still live like Jews in certain ways. But the Gentiles are like, why do we have to do that? That doesn't make any sense at all. You know, we're Christians, we're not Jews. You know, it didn't work under Moses, why would we do that? And the Jews are saying, no, it's God's word, we have to do this. And so Paul is speaking into that kind of situation. But every Christian community has those issues, you know, where a set of people think something's wrong and a set of people don't. And it requires a lot of love and compassion and grace to get along. All right, so that's letter C there, discernment, wisdom. And the last one is walking by the Spirit. So there is a way that you as a Spirit-filled Christian, or as a Christian indwelt by the Spirit, there is a way that the Holy Spirit is going to guide you throughout your life. And he's going to direct you to go down one road and not the other, to say yes to something and no to something else. And sometimes that bleeds over into previous categories. So in Acts 15:28, there's a huge discussion about what the Gentiles should do or not do who get saved in these Christian contexts. And so they have the very big debate. And so the summary of the debate is this, or at least the intro to the summary of the debate. They say, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And then they spell out some requirements. In other words, the Holy Spirit has guided us into these convictions. And we've reasoned and we've thought and we've debated and we've used our kind of inspired common sense, and we've come up with this set of requirements for the Gentiles, which some of which are binding in all situations, some of which seem to be more binding when you're in a very Jewish context. You know, you're surrounded by Jews, and so you want to be sensitive to their consciences around you. But the point there is seem good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And then Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, you know, if we have come to life by the Spirit, if we are born again by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So the idea there is a military, you get an army that's marching, and they're marching in lines, orderly lines of men, and so you keep in step with the army that's marching. And so that's the image that Paul's using there. So keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is directing your steps, and he's directing your speed and all that. And so keep in step with the Spirit. But that implies that you kind of have to work at it, right? You have to rely upon the Spirit and think about what the Spirit, how the Spirit is directing you. Now, where it gets kind of a little bit fuzzy is, well, this a lot of the ways the Spirit guides you has to do with the first three categories of things that we looked at: your God's commandments, our conscience, discernment, and wisdom, those things. The Spirit works through those areas. The Spirit inspired the Word. The Spirit writes on the law on our conscience. The Spirit guides us in our use of discernment and wisdom. But then there are kind of spontaneous things the Spirit is going to speak or say to us that we also want to follow as well. All right, so that's how do we know God's will? So any questions on that?
How do you tell the Holy Spirit from the Holy Spirit's prompting from your mind's prompting?
Yeah, that's a great question. How do you know the Spirit's voice from your own head voice? I think in some ways, Time is the answer to that. Time and testing are the answer to that. The Spirit is not going to speak contradictory to kind of God's clearly expressed will from His Word, or His clearly expressed will through the authorities in your life. You know, if your parents said to clean your room, and the Spirit says to you, don't clean your room, well, that's not the Holy Spirit talking to you. That's your head voice. That's the Judah in your head. But there are times where it is, you know, you're praying about a future decision, or you're thinking about whether to talk to someone about Christ, you know, whether to share the gospel, or your how to use, you know, some money came your way and you're trying to figure out how to use it well. You know, there's a lot of situations where you really are just praying, Lord, direct my steps. And in some ways, the more you try to follow the Spirit's voice, the further you will get in learning that voice. At least that's certainly been true in my life. Sometimes it is, you know, you pray about something and then the next thought in your head feels like the answer, and you don't really know, was that me or was that the Holy Spirit? And sometimes you just never know. But the fact that it was the next thought in your head and there was some reasonability to it. So that's certainly a big part of the Christian life that just takes time to figure out. All right, so now we're going to think about God's commands. So if God's commands are kind of the first order of knowing God's will, and they are, we always want to start there and kind of building the structure of God's will in our lives. Well, there's a lot of commandments. There's hundreds and hundreds of commands. I don't know what the exact number is. There's over 600 in the Old Testament. There's a couple hundred in the New Testament at least. So let's just call it 1,000. There's 1,000 commandments in our Bibles. So not all of them apply to us in the same way. So we know from our look at the Old Testament at different times that there are moral commands and there's ceremonial commands. Jesus on the cross fulfilled the ceremonial command, so we don't have to offer the blood of pigeons in any situation whatsoever. And so those commandments are not for us to follow. But the moral commandments are for us to follow, and there's hundreds of those commandments. And so we want to have some kind of framework to help us think through what do we actually do? What do we need to do? And so I think the best way to think through this is to think in terms of the great commandments. Excellent. So someone in that back corner, could you read off Matthew 22, 36 to 40?
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and all the prophets. All the law and the prophets.
Thank you. All right, so love. Love God and love your neighbor. But love God is actually the priority, isn't it? So Jesus told us that, and then he told us that all the commandments depend on these two commandments, or hang. So the word later in the New Testament, when Jesus is described as being on the cross, they use this verb. He's hanging on the cross. So obviously he wasn't depending on the cross. He was hanging on the cross. So hang is actually is useful, as we're going to see in a second. So in terms of broad categories, you've got two. You've got loving God and you've got loving your neighbor. It's not news, but it is helpful just to remember that. And those are the only two commandments. There's no other kind of command that doesn't fit into one of those two categories. There is an argument that one Herman Babing argued that you can actually love yourself in certain ways, like when you just take care of yourself by eating and wearing certain clothing and not dying, doing the things you need to do to not die. You're loving yourself in a certain way, and that's appropriate. And when you improve your mind or improve your ability to serve other people, you're loving yourself in a way. But I think it's a little fuzzy. I'm not totally convinced by that, but it's fine if you go there. But I think in the end, you're still just loving God. You're loving God by taking care of yourself. So I find it easier just to think in terms of loving God and loving your neighbor. And so then Jesus said, on these two commands depend or hang all the other commands. So in some ways, we can think of this like a mobile. Do you guys know what a mobile is? So you got the string at the top that comes down and something's hanging on it, and then it goes a little further and then there's something else hanging on that. And so maybe I can do it this way. So you got this thing. And it's tied to this other thing. So the Ten Commandments are hanging on the two great commandments. And then you got all the other commandments, which in some ways are hanging on these other sets of commands. The Reformed tend to talk in terms of everything hanging on the Ten Commandments, as if all the commands can direct to the Ten Commandments. And that's pretty much true, but you do find yourself with some stray commandments, which they put onto the Ten Commandments in sometimes some awkward ways. So I feel like it works a little bit better if you just say that the two commandments are, those are the commandments where everything hangs on those. And then the Ten Commandments hang on the two commandments, the great commandments, and then all the other commandments can sort of be organized that way. So within the Ten Commandments, this will be a somewhat wonky mobile, but it'll hopefully still work. So you've got loving God and loving your neighbor. So in some ways, the first four commandments deal with loving God, and the next six commandments deal with loving our neighbor. So can anyone tell, what's the first commandment? No other gods. Second commandment. No graven image. Third commandment. Take. Yes, you shall not make. You shall not take. And then the fourth commandment.
Honor the Sabbath.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So those commands that have to do with God. So we keep him first. We worship no other gods. We make no image of him. We don't take his name in vain. We remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So those have to do with worshiping the right God and only him, and worshiping him in the ways that he commands. And yes, that's all it has to do. And not misusing his name, but that still has to do with worship. But then we get to commandments 5 through 10. The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother that may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God gives you. Six. You shall not murder. Yeah, so we got parents. You shall not murder in the seventh command. Adultery. They kind of, just as a hint, they kind of go in order of seriousness. So murder, adultery, followed by you shall not steal. You shall not
bear false witness.
False witness. And then finally, you shall not. Yeah. Yeah, all these are sinful, but it's obviously worse to murder somebody than to covet somebody or to covet a thing that they have. So in some ways, just, you know, if you're trying to memorize the Ten Commandments, think in terms of the order of seriousness, which makes it interesting that parents is at the very top. So honoring your parents in some ways is, if you fail in that way, the kind of person who fails in that will find themselves walking down this path. So that's commandments 5 through 10. Obviously, those have to do with loving your neighbor, right? You are loving God as you do those things, but there's a direct application in your loving your neighbor. And so if you look at Romans, we won't turn there, but if you go to Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul speaks of the great thing we owe to others is to love them. And the defense for that is that we love our neighbors as ourselves, quoting from Leviticus 19, 18. And then he lists off just a few of the Ten Commandments there, and he says, and any others, all the rest. So all those you fulfill when you fulfill this command to love your neighbor as yourself. And then we get all the rest. And so, can anyone tell me just another command that's in the Bible, a moral command that would be in the Bible? Not from the Ten Commandments or the two great commandments. Anything having to do with your words, your speech, or work in the workplace, or employers, or...
Work under the Lord, not under men.
Okay. So we'll call it Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord and not for men. So just to flesh this out a bit, this has to do with how you do your job, how you do your work, you know, whatever your work is. Your work is school, you've got some chores, you might have an actual job, a paid job, and one day you might have another job or just daily work you need to do. In terms of the Ten Commandments, where might that fit, if it fits? So we're going to say it's on the love God half of things. And what would be a way that you could flesh that out in terms of the Ten Commandments? If it doesn't fit, that's fine. What's that?
The second commandment? Well, idolizing something? Making something more important than God?
Yeah, so... Yeah, so maybe the first and the second. So have no other gods before me, and then don't bow down to or serve any other god. So the first and second commandment, it could easily, especially because he says, as unto the Lord, right? It's an act of worship that he's imagining. As you do your work heartily, there's going to be ways that you need to not steal and not bear false witness and not covet. If you're stealing from your employer, you are not loving God. You know, if you're bearing false witness about other coworkers, you're not, or a contract, you are not loving God. If you're coveting things in the workplace or through the money that you earn or acting on that coveting, well, then you're not loving God. True. So there is some help there. Just in framing this, at the end of the day, we know that we're supposed to love God and love our neighbor. And so that organizes us. And so then the Ten Commandments are profoundly useful and kind of kicking around the idea of government. So chapter 14 is a chapter I wrote on civil government. So thinking of you know, what does Christianity have to say about a society as a whole, the kind of government that a society should have or does have. And it's pretty interesting to think of the laws of a society within the framework of the Ten Commandments, because it's not very easy to find a law of society that doesn't somehow connect to the Ten Commandments. If you think of laws about murder, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws that have to do with murder in a society. So because the Bible makes distinction, societies make this distinction, there's intentional killing with premeditation, where I thought about it, I planned it, and I did it. But then there's this kind of killing where, you know what, I fell asleep driving my car and I accidentally hit somebody, they died. Well, that's a very different kind of killing. It's still killing, so it's serious and there's going to be punishment, but it's manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter, actually. But again, tons of laws in a society have to do with murder. Tons of laws in a society have to do with stealing. You know, what constitutes stealing? If you think of copyright laws, you know, in the tech industry, there's massive lawsuits all the time, perpetually, on who owns what technology and information. Those are just, it's just stealing. You shall not steal. It's a lot more detailed and it's a lot more specific because of our modern innovations, but nonetheless, it's still pretty basic. Don't steal. Bearing false witness, you know, this truth-telling has all kinds of applications. This actually might have more to do with a courtroom situation. Don't bear false witness to the detriment of somebody else, but it also holds true in just telling the truth about other people in general. When you get to coveting, that's where you say, okay, the civil government, that's where you need to stay away from my business. You know, my heart, the wrong desires I have in my heart, that's not the government's business. So at that point, you're no longer in the government world, you're in the God world. The government can't legislate your desires. That would be a wrong use of governmental power. And adultery, there are laws about marriage and how you treat other people in sexual ways or how you shouldn't treat people in sexual ways. The law books are filled with all kinds of legislation on those matters. Anyway, all that is to say, these commands are have more reach than you might think. You might think of them as just kind of common sense and obvious, but they do have a big reach, and they continue to influence consciences and societies. All right, any questions on all that stuff? Two commandments, Ten Commandments. All right. All right, so let me finish with grace at the beginning, grace at the end. You really do want to have a heart to obey God and a heart to understand what His will is. And so as you're reading your Bible and you know, a lot of books in the New Testament or a lot of letters in the New Testament start off with the indicatives. You know, this is what Christ has done. This is who Christ is. And then they kind of make the turn to here's what you should do in light of that. Sometimes it's back and forth the whole time, but a lot of times it is set up that way. And when you get to the holiness passages, you really want to consider those. What is it that God is asking me to do? How does He want me to use my words and my actions and my time and my resources? How does He want me to be in my relationships with other people, with my parents, with coworkers, with my pastors? How does he want me to do that? But once you get really concerned about doing God's will, then we're really confronted quickly by the sinfulness that we have. And so it's always good to remember grace at the beginning, grace at the end. I need grace to be the kind of person, to be the kind of person who will obey the Lord. To become that person, I need grace. I need grace to save me and transform me and renew me. And then when I'm actually trying to do God's will, I need God's power in that very moment to do God's will. So, you know, this is not like a Pinewood Derby situation where God's at the top of the track and there you're the car and He's going to just kind of give you a little push as if, okay, the rest is up to you now. I did all I can do. I made the car. I put graphite on the wheels. The rest is up to you. No, it's grace the whole time. So he is the power for us to do His will. And then at the end, when we recognize we have not obeyed God perfectly, far from it, we need His forgiveness. Well, grace is there. It's grace at the end. And kind of the amazing thing is that the way grace works is grace saves us, grace sustains us, and grace will bring us through all the way to the end. Grace will preserve us on the day of judgment. We can be confident on the day of judgment because of the work of Christ, the perfections of Christ, and God rewards us for the good works that we only did because of His power at work in us. So it's just an amazing picture of God's graciousness to us as fallen people. So just a way to capture that, Paul in his letters always starts and he ends with grace. So he starts, you know, Philippians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, tells him a bunch of things, do this, don't do that. Here's what Christ has done. Here's who Christ is. And at the end, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So grace at the beginning, grace at the end. Amen. That's it. We're done.